The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Father, we do know that despite the difficulties in life, and we know there are many, you are always good. You always bring redemption. You always bring hope. You always bring meaning to what we don't understand. And Father, we know at this point in our lives, you have never failed us. So as we head into this new year, we have nothing but hope. Hope that God still cares. Hope that God is still in control. And hope that God is always working for his glory and will bring about our good. God, thank you that we can trust you no matter what, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's probably time that we pick back up with where we have been in the scriptures. Now, if you're newer to Sand Hills, or even if you've been at Sand Hills for the past few weeks, of course, we haven't been talking about the book of Judges. We've been talking about Christmas and about the birth of our Savior. But now, we're going to go back into the book of Judges. I know you've been long anticipating this, right? So today we're going to be in Judges chapter 9, and we're going to hit not really a judge, we're going to hit a horrible person. In fact, today's topic is all about a really horrible guy. So if you'll get to Judges 9 and get ready for that. Now, as you're going there, let's talk about what many people do at this time of year. Who here would confess publicly that you intend to make some sort of New Year's resolution? Like something is going to change in your life. You can go ahead and confess. That's good. It's church. That's what we do. All right, so as some of you have just given up. Right? You know, can't win, don't try. You know, January 1, I'm going to wake up, eat a whole thing of Chips Ahoy, and I'm going to call it a year. You know, I know it's going to happen anyway. But some are going to make New Year's resolutions. Now, if you do any kind of research on New Year's resolutions, like the top four or five are almost always the same. They're almost always health-related. You're going to lose weight. You're going to eat better, drink better. You're going to work out more, whatever, some sort of health thing. Now, there are other things that make it into the top 10 as well, in case you've been looking for things to add. One is people tend to add a skill or a hobby or decide to learn a language or start to learn a language, something like that. And then another that apparently people tend to make is they are going to intentionally spend time with a friend or family member that they would like to be closer to. And so those are resolutions that people tend to make. Now, I'm a fan of resolutions. I am. I mean, I think if you, tomorrow, you're going to be picking out over the next 2 days, right? But if you say, I'm going to lose, 10 pounds by the end of March or whatever, you're like, good for you. I think you go for it. Because even if you can only hold it together for a day or two, right? That's a day or two that you ate better and exercised. Good for you, right? But how much better if you could prolong it? So here, let me give you some tips. These are real life tips. These will help you to accomplish your goals. So one is partnership. You need somebody to partner with you. Because if two of you are doing it together, it's going to be so much easier. So here's the thing. You know, if you're in a family, which many people are, challenge your spouse, your parent, your sibling, whatever it would be, challenge them to the same kind of goal that you're going to make. You know, if my goal is weight loss or exercise or whatever it is, hey, would you do this with me? You'll probably find a taker in there. So partnership. And then another is accountability. You could have somebody, even if they're not doing it with you, to say, hey, listen, will you at least for the next 3 months hold me accountable, ask me once a week how we're doing, how I'm doing on whatever my goal is, and we'll coordinate in that way. So those are like two good tips, but here's my big one. Here's my big one for you if you're a believer in Jesus. Make sure the Lord is in the middle of your resolution. Now, here's what I mean. Like you're saying, well, my resolution is to lose weight. I don't really think if God cares, right? If we can shed a few bricks off the temple, that's a good thing, and it's gonna be better shape. He's gonna like that. So let's make sure that we put God at the center of what we're gonna do. And we're gonna talk more about that throughout the course of this. But here's the problem with many resolutions. Many resolutions, people that make resolutions, even outside the church, all around the world, if they do this, this is what they think. Okay, so life isn't just what happens to me. Life is what I make it. And so this year, I am going to, and then they make their declaration. I said, here's the problem with this. It is you that got you in the problem you're in the first place. You are not going to be good at getting you out of it, right? That's why come February 1, you'll have long forgotten what your resolution was. So this is why as Christians, when we put the Lord in the center of it, we have a better shot at making this, especially with partnership and accountability. But if you face life with life is what I'm going to make it, you're going to end up like the guy we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles handy, let's look at Judges chapter 9. Now, Judges chapter 9, we're going to encounter a guy that we heard referenced prior to today, if you've been studying with us. And this is a guy named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech had a very famous dad, and his very famous dad was Gideon. Now, Gideon had another name by which he will be called today as we go through our study, and that other name that he had was Jerubbaal. Now, the reason he has this weird other name is it's a reference to a foreign god, a Baal. And so when God called Gideon to power, so to speak, and gave him this strength and opportunity, the first thing he asked Gideon to do was to destroy the altars to the false gods around him, and Gideon did that. And the people around him who were pagan were so angry with this that they changed his name and they no longer referred to him as Gideon. They called him Jerubbaal, which means may Baal deal with him. So it was kind of a mocking name that like one day, Gideon, you're going to get yours. We're going to call you Jerubbaal. You know, essentially, may that God judge you. And of course, the whole opposite happened, that Gideon ended up being very powerful, or whatever they called him, Jerubbaal, and ended up having this remarkable kind of mission that he went on. But the problem was, in the midst of his mission, in the midst of the strength, a lot of his flesh came out, a lot of sin came out, and he did some really wicked things in the midst of being used by God. Now, among all of the things, let's just pick back up with Gideon's life. There's a brief testimony about his life given towards the end of chapter 8. So look at Judges, the end of chapter 8. Let's start with about verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon, same guy as Jerubbaal, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. All right, so actually, I think I've already identified a problem in Gideon's life at this point. It's the many wives, right? No guy should have many wives. You should just have one. Like, wives don't want it. Guys don't, you know. And guys, listen, no matter what kind of weird thing you've got going on in your head, it's a bad thing. That would be a horrible, that you can't even deal with the one you got, right? Let's just be honest. This is giving you multiples is going to be tough. So he's got too many wives. That's part of the problem. Next verse. And his concubine, okay, I have all these wives and I got a thing on the side, right? Like, it's already bad. Like, you could just saying it like that, you're like, oh yeah, that's a recipe for disaster right there. So here we go. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and they called his name Abimelech. All right, so let's pause for just a second here. So a concubine, for those of you who don't know, and you shouldn't know, it's good for you. All right, so a concubine is the thing on the side. It's the girl that you're having sex with, but you can't marry her. You're not allowed to marry her for some reason. And in their society, in their day and age, it might have been that she had a lower status than you economically or socially, and so you can't marry her. And so his idea is that she's from Shechem, and he's an Israelite. Well, Shechem means you're a Canaanite, and Israelites were not supposed to marry Canaanites. And so Gideon's resolution is, well, since I'm not supposed to marry her, I'll just sleep with her. So how's that sound as far as logic? This gets horrible, right? That's a horrible idea. If anybody's sitting here thinking, well, you know, maybe I'll just sleep. Like, no, that's a horrible idea. Whenever you compromise your morals, you're going to get horrible things. And out of this came a horrible thing, Abimelech. He had a son out of this relationship. Now, in their day and age, maybe not as frowned upon as it is today, but it should have been. This guy, Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is kind of weird because his name means something and his name is going to be important. So one of the things that Gideon stepped into is when he began to do all this massive defeating of the enemy. He drove out the Midianites who had invaded Israel and slaughtered their kings, and Israel was so excited about this. And then so they came to Gideon and said, we want you to be our king. And he said, I'm not going to be your king. We're going to let God be our leader. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to step aside. Well, even though Gideon kind of stepped aside, he still took all the stuff of being a king. He became very wealthy, allowed himself to be so, took a lot of power, kind of relocated the city's capital to his hometown of Ophrah, and became this kind of religious political ruler, even though he said he wasn't going to be a king. And then he has this illegitimate child, illegitimate by definition, who he names Abimelech, and Abimelech's name means my father is king. So he names his kid my father is king, even though he's like, I'm not going to be your king. So there's already some mess in the midst of this. And then to compound things, it just gets worse. Let's go on a little bit to verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. Wow, there's some visual imagery there. Whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So Baal-berith means Baal of the covenant. So Israel turns from their covenant-keeping God, who's watching out for them, protecting them, providing for them, delivering them, to a false God that doesn't really exist, and they call him the God of the covenant. I mean, what a slap in the face of the Lord. Now, here's what we know. So as a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, just because you call yourself a Christian, does it mean that your life is smooth and easy? Does it mean you avoid suffering? That every day is a new wonder upon wonders and joy upon joys, right? Is that what it means to be a believer? Okay, wow. Anybody? Is this thing on? Tip. No. Listen, just because I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean I'm not going to suffer. I'm not going to struggle. I'm not going to have pain. I'm not going to be around death. I might, disease, whatever. Like, that's a part of life. It just means that in the midst of it, I have an anchor where others don't, and this only happens to me for one life. And at the end of this life, I go into paradise forever. So this is the point. Life is hard enough when you walk with God. When you turn away from the Lord, it is so much worse. Like literally, if we put a microphone up here this morning and just said, anybody here who has a testimony about what life is like when you're not walking with the Lord, come forward and give it right now. Like we would be here the rest of the day, right? Hearing some very horrible stories about what happens when you don't walk with the Lord. So you've got a whole country now that turns away from the Lord. So that's already a recipe for disaster. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. All right, now we get to chapter 9, verse 1. Let's talk about this illegitimate son with this illegitimate beginning. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family. All right, now before we jump into this, we're going to pause here. Now you need to know some things when you're an illegitimate child. So because he's an illegitimate child, he would have been recognized as such. Israel would have known this is from his concubine, meaning not technically really a blood relative. Abimelech would never be counted as a true son of Gideon. So even though Gideon had amassed all this wealth and all of this power, when Gideon dies, the wealth and power were very likely going to be distributed to his children, but Abimelech would get none of it because he's illegitimate. So he gets no power, he gets no authority, he gets no money, he's just got a name. And if he wants anything out of life, he's got to make it for himself. If he wants anything, he's got to do it. And so he starts to put together this plan. And so the plan starts with going to his mother's hometown, so he goes to Shechem, and he's got this idea about getting around to the relatives. So he's going to do this. Now, what you're going to see today is you're going to see bad politics at its finest. You know, this is how you corrupt a country, although turning away from the Lord was the first part of it. So he goes to Shechem, goes to his mother's relatives. His mother's relatives would have also known Abimelech gets nothing. So even though we're related to Abimelech, it doesn't mean anything. Even though I'm related to like my brother, my cousin, his dad is essentially the king of Israel. Doesn't matter. He's illegitimate. He's the fake kid. He won't get any piece of the pie. Verse 2, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you, Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So this is what he does. He goes to all of his family members and he says, I want you to go talk to the rulers of the city and I want you to say to them, hey, you know, Gideon, now that he's passed or he's going to pass, is it going to be better for us that 70 people who are outsiders, 70 people who disregard us, 70 people who think we are Canaanites, not Israelites, 70 people who despise us, is it better that they rule over us? Or would it be better that one who's our own flesh and blood, an insider, who will care about us more than anyone else, is it not better that that one rule over us? And you see how clever this is. Now here's just a minute. So this is how politics works, right? So you get together a group of people, and you give them this message that you want, and then they're all going, where are they going? They're going to the leaders. They're not going to the populace, they're going to the leaders. And so this is how this is going to work. The leaders are going to start hearing from everybody, you know? Hey, would it be better, the 70 or the one? You know, we got Abimelech, he's right here, he's one of us, flesh and blood. We should make sure he becomes king. And so the leaders then are talking to themselves, well, everybody keeps telling me to. It's not a bad idea. You know, it is a good idea, we should do this. And so now Abimelech, who started the whole thing, it started with one man, has plausible deniability. So this is how this is going to work. Later, people are going to come to him. You know, Abimelech, you should be our king. And Abimelech's going to be like, me? Like,
You're asking, I don't know, I hadn't thought about it, but I'm flattered. Well, if you think I could be your king, okay, let's do it. I'll be your king. It all started with him.
But this guy is an oily, snake-like fella who has figured out a clever way to deceive people. And not only that, he's playing on their fears. He comes up with this idea, plays on their fears. You know, we could be in trouble if these other people rule over. Nobody's going to show us favor. And then he plays to their pride and their greed. You know, like, hey, if we come into power, think what we could do. If Abimelech comes into power, think about how much we will be blessed. You know, our economy's going to be better. Our health care is going to be like all these things. Like, yes, we hadn't thought about this. And so this snaky Abimelech has begun to turn this political wheel towards his favor. All right, verse 3. And the mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their leaders inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. All right, so this is also how politics works, right? You got to have fundraising in there somewhere. So this political action committee gets together. They raise the resources that he needs, and then he uses those resources to hire some really horrible people to do things on his behalf. And now here's a weird thing, too. So it comes, actually, from the temple of Baal-berith, which means there's a religious aspect to this, that there is a sense in which the leaders and the people feel like this is kind of a religious deliverer for us, too. Like, Baal-berith has raised this person up. Like, this is our guy, and there's something that's going on in the spiritual realm as well. So you see this corruption. And those 70 pieces of silver are going to purchase 70 horrible things. That's what we're going to see here. This money goes to these horrible people, and then what they end up doing with it is even worse. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, and he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. Okay, so I don't know if I showed our map. Let's go back to our map for a second here. And so here's where we are. This is Israel. Again, just a reminder for those who are interested, we're planning, hopefully, to go to Israel the end of this next year. So after Christmas of 2019, we're hoping to partner with Village Church, and then we're going to go to Israel. I'll tell you right away, the trip is going to be between $4,500 and $5,000 per person. So if you need to get that pizza delivery job on the side right now, go ahead and start getting that going, because you're going to need the full year to save your pennies. But this is how we think of Israel. It's easy. The eastern border is the Sea of Galilee to the north, the Dead Sea to the south. Western border is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is a very small area of land. So today we started in Shechem. Shechem is the hometown of Abimelech and his mom. And then we've gone north now to Ophrah. Ophrah is the hometown of Gideon, and kind of what he's made is the country's capital, or at least the region's capital at this point. And there's only really about 30 miles between them. And so when you're looking at the map, you're like, that's only 30 miles. So you can see, like, it doesn't take you a long time to travel Israel. So that's one thing you'll find if you go with us on our trip, that our trip, you cross a lot of Israel really quick. But this is where he's traveling to, and he does this horrible, brutal act. He kills 70 sons of Jerubbaal. And this is, if you can imagine, it's like he lined them up somehow. We didn't give us all the details, but 70 kids on one stone, which means then you go, you've rounded up all these descendants and you've lined them up. This is a slow, methodical execution. This is a nightmare. This is like, you know, a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin or whatever that has come to power, and the very first acts they do are horrendous. They begin to execute people. Now, in a lot of stories, you will see that the tide turning started early on. And one of the things we see is that there's a child that got away, Jotham. Now, we don't know how old he is, but Jotham has snuck away, and he now is going to bring a message to these people. These people, by the way, when they made Abimelech king, it says they did it by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Now, just a side note, remember how I said this is kind of a religious thing? So this oak seems like it's some sort of sacred tree near a pillar that probably honors Baal-berith, so that not only are they making him king, but they believe there's some sort of divine aspect to this, as though Baal-berith has made this happen or has allowed this to happen or will bless him now as king. So Jotham has gotten away, and now Jotham's going to do something here, and we're going to step into now what we might call a legitimate fable. Now, I don't know if you know what a fable is. You probably had fables that you read. Anybody read, years ago, this is what I read, and this just dates me a little bit, I suppose, and it was old when I read it. Did you ever have to read George Orwell's Animal Farm? Anybody have to do that? All right, some of you, you're like, yeah, I hated it then too, but it's a fable. And so a fable is when you have a story where non-human characters or non-human things like animals or inanimate objects, such as we're going to hear on our story here a little bit, trees, where they are speaking, and as you listen to the story is intended to teach a moral. Now, the beauty of a fable is it lets you directly address an issue without directly addressing the people. So that is, if I think there's a problem in your life, and I come to you, if I come to you and I say, or if somebody comes to me and says, you know, Jeff, you've got a horrible problem, you're blah, 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 blah. Like, I'm like, whoa, dial it back. But if somebody comes to me and says, hey, Jeff, I want to tell you a story. I'm like, oh, okay, what's up? So they tell me this cool story. I'm like, oh, yeah, I totally get it. And like, oh, wow, that's powerful. And then they get the end of it and they go, yeah, that's you. You're like, oh, you know, like, but what it allows you to do is take a more objective view of the truth that you're hearing and reflect upon the moral implications and then make the application at the end of it. That's what Jotham's going to do. It's actually pretty clever. That's how Jesus taught all the time. You remember when we were in the New Testament, we were talking about the life of Jesus. One of the things I said is that whenever Jesus tells you a story, you're already in trouble, right? That's how it works. So Jotham is about to tell a story. They're already in trouble. They've already got something going on. So here we go now to verse 7 to this fable. Now, when it was told to Jotham, so Jotham snuck away. He got away. He went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them. All right, so Mount Gerizim. Actually, if you go with us to Israel at the end of the year, you'll see Mount Gerizim, and we can talk about where Shechem was in relation to that. So he goes to the side of this mount. Now, it's not like Kilimanjaro kind of thing. I mean, it's just like it's a big, significant hill, mountain kind of thing that looks over a town, but it's close enough that he can yell down to them. So Jotham has done two things here. One, he's secured his safety. That is, you're far enough away from the sword, or you could duck the arrow, or whatever it is, so he's far enough away. But also, acoustically, it's an advantage that you're on top of a mountain speaking down into a valley, and I don't know what kind of voice he had, but he's speaking down in this valley. And so this is what he says. Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. All right, now, this is interesting. It's really interesting for a couple of reasons. One is there's a prophetic edge already starting off. Like, you listen to me, so God will listen to you. So whether or not Jotham is aware that he's being used by God or just hopes that God will use him, he certainly feels there's a prophetic edge to what he's about to say. And notice who he addresses. He doesn't stand up there and go, Abimelech, I got a word for you. Abimelech was never the problem. It was the leaders of Shechem. They were the problem. The leaders of the city that made this horrible decision corporately. So that's who he addresses. Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. All right, so we'll back up and unpack the story just a little bit. So the story has to do with these trees who want a leader. So the trees go to three of the most significant, two trees, one vine, in Israel. So if you were to go back a couple thousand plus years in Israel and ask them, how important are olive trees to you? Absolutely important. I mean, olive oil was everything. You could cook with it. It had medicinal kind of properties. They used it as lubrication for stuff that they were working with. I mean, it's like, this is a big thing. There's hundreds of uses for olive oil. So olive oil says this, the olive tree, I am way too important. I got way too much going on to try and rule you guys. So, okay, fine. Let's go to the figs. Hey, fig tree, can you rule over us? Okay, how important are fig trees? Absolutely important. Here's one thing we learned, actually, when we were over there, is that the idea of figs and their sweetness is like, this is how they seasoned a lot of their sweets over there. They didn't have cane sugar like we had, so dates and figs and all this. Like, this is a really important cooking ingredient, and it was nutritional. And so, hey, fig tree, would you really, like, no, I don't have time to rule over you guys.
What I'm doing is way too important. Okay, we'll go to the vine. Hey, vine, would you rule over? Vine's like, you know what I do? I make grapes that are delicious anyway, and then if I sit around too long, my fruit sits around too long, then they have a nice bottle of wine out of it. And I like how the wine cheers God. That's like, you should put that on a t-shirt, right? Sand Hills Community Church, wine cheers God. Wine cheers God, it cheers men, it's a beautiful thing. Like, why would I stop this wonderful thing that I do so that I can hold sway over you guys? And so here's the image then. A tree, I don't know how to tell you a picture of a tree. Let's say a medium-sized tree. It's, I don't know what medium is, I guess, suppose, technically. Let's say 15 feet, 20 feet tall. It's not huge, it's just a good size. It goes up, goes to bramble. Do you know how big bramble is? Like 2 feet max. You're in South Carolina, you know what bramble is. It is that little thorny mess that comes up around, and when you go to pick it, it's got all those little thorns over it, and it grabs your hand as much as it, and it's hard to get rid of, and it's nasty, and it's all. So the bramble is like this. If you want me to rule over you, you can take refuge in my shade. Like, what shade do you offer a tree? Yeah, trees, this giant thing. You're like this little thorny bush. Not only that, if they do take refuge under there, they're going to get stuck with all of your nasty thorns. It's a pretty appropriate fable, right? They'll come take refuge under. And then the bramble says, if you've come to me in good faith, I will offer you my shade, of which it has none to offer, right? It has thorns. That's what it has. Do it. If you come to me dishonorably, then may destruction come forth from me, even to destroy cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon is a reference. That's a reference to the most mighty tree that existed in the area. It says, listen, you come to me in good faith, I'll take care of you, but if there's anything ornery about what's going on here, then I plan to destroy the greatest of you. Okay, so this is, Jotham's already picked up on this. It's like, guys, do you realize what you've done? You have gone to the bramble, and this is going to come true. In fact, just in case they're a little slow, he decides to unpack it for them. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved. Now, like, we could pause right there. If you came to Abimelech and like, there's nothing good about this. The only reason they chose Abimelech is he was one of them, but he was a scoundrel. They only wanted what he could bring them. This was a financial decision. This had nothing to do with his integrity, his character, and had nothing to do with that. They're just putting him there. If you've dealt righteously with Jerubbaal, they did not. You're on the heels of 70 murders, or 69, depending on if, you know, Jotham was the 70th that got away, however it was. You're like, there's no way you've acted honorably here. This is a horrible thing that you guys have done. Verse 17, for my father fought for you, and he risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of the female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he's your relative. Now again, he's criticizing the leaders. He's not criticizing Abimelech. He's saying, you leaders, you're the ones who killed my family. It's not just Abimelech and all his evil cronies he hired. This is the responsibility of the leadership that went astray. And, he says, the son of his female servant, you made that guy. Now, when he says the son of his female servant, I mean, that's kind of a dig. He's kind of saying, you took this illegitimate child, this rotten kid that has no nobility about him. You took that guy? That's going to be the one who's going to lead you? Okay, fine. He goes on. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. So what he's really said here is he says, listen, I hope you both get what you deserve. That's what he says. He says, you made such a horrible choice. You have elected somebody to office, or you put somebody in a position of leadership that should not be there. And so I hope they destroy you, and I hope you destroy them. That is my prayer for you. Like, wow, thanks. Good to see you, Jotham. But, you know, I mean, this wiped out his whole family. So, I mean, clearly, you know, his desire is that they suffer for what they've done. And then it closes with this. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Now, I suppose there's probably some sort of joke we could make there about the fact that after his life was destroyed, Jotham turned to Beer. But The truth is, we don't really know if there was a city named Beer. There's no reference to a city named Beer. And Beer actually can be a word for well. So it may be something like this, like the idea that he hid himself in a well, some random well. The idea would probably be this, that after that, Jotham vanished. That's really what it's probably saying. It's just after that, Jotham got off the grid so that he couldn't be found, because he knew if he was found, he would be slaughtered by Abimelech or by Abimelech's followers or whatever it would be. So he's getting out of town. You know, I was thinking about this story, and I'm processing it. There's a couple things. One is, and we're going to process this together, how actually can we get a lesson out of this for us? I do want to unpack that. Another thing is this, though. I was thinking, you know, this reminds me of another story. You guys familiar with the story of the Lion King? You know, like, for some reason, this just reminds me of the Lion King. You've got this illegitimate heir that wants power, but it's not going to come to him. And so he decides, through brutality, to wipe out those who are in his way. And in both stories, you have a kid that gets away that's going to change the destiny of what's to come. And then even in The Lion King, Scar hires these horrible hyenas, these co-conspirators to come in and do the dirty work. So I see a lot of parallels there, but you know, it's just a circle of life. That's how it goes. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, what then for us? Like, how do we draw anything out of this? Well, I think one thing that we could talk about is we could talk about politics and how politics works and how slimy people can corrupt the whole system, and that oftentimes people get the leaders they deserve. You know, we could talk about that, but maybe not. We could talk about what happens when you step outside the bounds of marriage and the destruction that brings, horrible destruction that in this case came years later, unanticipated. So we could talk about that, but maybe not that. We're not all married, and that doesn't apply real well. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about how we are a lot like Abimelech. That's what we should talk about. And now my hope is that initially you have a response like, I'm not Abimelech. Well, what is it that Abimelech really wanted out of life? He wanted to be important. He wanted to be honored. He wanted to be wealthy. He wanted to have significance. He wanted to have influence. Like the core things that he wanted are probably the core things that all of us want. The problem is that he had a way to get it, because he had access to power, resources that you and I don't have access to. In fact, have you ever thought about this? Maybe one of the reasons you don't have all the wealth that you wish you had, maybe one of the reasons you don't have all the power that you wish you had, is because God is doing you a favor. Because he knew if you had all that money and you had all that power, that it would corrupt you fully. And who you really are, that sinful, fleshly edge of you, would come out and destroy you fully. It might be the grace of God. Like, the next time you're struggling to pay a bill, you might pause and just thank God. God, thank you that I'm not rich. It probably ruined me, you know? So I don't know if you can do that. It's coming to a new year. Give it a shot. But there's these ways that maybe God works. But I'm afraid that we're way too much like Abimelech. I mean, my temptation is, when I read stuff like this, is to say, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. But I think at the end of it, I am that guy. I am that guy who has all this mess inside of me. And if it got out of control, it would consume me. That's what we need to be careful of. In fact, this year, if we're making a legitimate resolution, if you want to make a legitimate resolution, let's make our resolution this. This year, I really resolve to walk with the Lord. Because see, the weight loss thing and all that kind of stuff, it's all good. It's totally good. I think God's in favor of that. You're going to exercise more. You're going to love people. You're going to learn language, whatever it is. You know, that's awesome. But if Jesus isn't in the middle of what you want to do, I mean, you're just going to fall apart, because it's all going to be about you. And we don't ever want to resolve to be more us. That's just a recipe for disaster. So here's some thoughts I have. If you're going to make a resolve to walk with the Lord this next year, there's three areas I would call you to address. The one is this. I would say you need correct doctrine, that is truth. You need to understand what God really wants for his people. That means you need to become a student of the scriptures. So if you're going to say, well, I'm just going to read a chapter a day. Okay, a chapter a day is great, but don't kill yourself. If you want to say, okay, every week I'm going to read at least three chapters of the Bible or whatever, just set some sort of goal for that. That's a great thing. And then also I would partner that with some additional reading. Just make sure you're reading authors that are good authors, because it's easy to get some sort of popular Christian author that has really bad theology. And so if you have any question about that, just call the office. I mean, I'm not saying that we know everything, but I'm just saying, if you'll call, ask for me or Pastor Tom or Pastor Malcolm, you know, Pastor Chris, we'll be glad to help you figure out if something you're reading is good content. So correct doctrine is one thing. You got to know what's straight and good and pure. Next would be moral purity. You've got to be a person who understands moral purity. That is, you don't want to discredit who you really are because you make horrible moral choices. Like, so if I were to ask you, how'd you do this last year in making your moral choices? Well, hopefully most of you are going to say, yeah, I think I did okay. Well,
But probably some of us would say, well, listen, I do know I blew it a couple times in some areas. Okay, let's make sure that we don't discredit our witness by the way that we're living. In fact, let's make sure we're choosing to live in accordance with the doctrine that we're understanding. Correct doctrine, moral purity. And then the third one I would say is this, is Christian activity. That is, God has a mission for this world. So here's the thing. We make all these resolutions, if you will. I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that, I'm going to change this, I'm going to change that. Very rarely, though, do we say that I'm going to make sure I engage more fully with the mission of God. There's a resolution. You know what? My world is all about me. This next year, I'm going to make sure my world is no longer all about me. And I'm going to reach out. I'm going to finally share my faith with my neighbor. I'm going to go on that mission trip. I always make excuses not to go on. I'm going to sponsor that child who can't get education or good food, and I'm going to start giving to them monthly. Whatever it is, like, how am I going to engage my world rather than just be a better me, which got me in trouble in the first place? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for what you've done through Christ. Thank you for the blessings that we all have in Jesus. God, I would pray this next year that we would be serious about being more fully devoted to you, that we would be a people who really yield, that start this next year on our knees, asking for your grace, asking for your forgiveness, and asking for your strength to be the people that you've called us to be. And while we may need to make some adjustments in what we eat and how we exercise and even take some steps to learn some things we haven't learned to this point, may it be, Lord, that really at the core of it all, we're people who are seeking your will, who are getting to know you better through what you've revealed, who are more fully submitting areas of our life to you that we've been withholding, and who will really engage this great commission you've called us to make sure your good news, your redeeming news, goes out to the ends of the earth. Lord, we love you and we thank you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.